Well, if you have your Bibles, if you open to Acts chapter 1, I do want to emphasize that if you would like to attend Financial Peace University and you don't have the funds, please speak to me and we will make sure that you can come to this class free. It is a fabulous class on finances. I always enjoy going through it, even though I've always practiced these. It's just a good reminder of, and it's a good pat on the back too when you've been doing it right. But it's a good reminder to stay on top of these things. I am not going to ask you to stand this morning because I'm going to be reading from the entire first chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 12. And my plans are to come back to this chapter with another one or two messages, but I've got a message that encompasses a lot of verses that I want you to see. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. But now this man has purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to those who dwell in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akil Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the early history of the early church, Lord God, and what we see, and how it applies to us today. In your name we pray. Amen. There are seasons in our lives, our personal lives, but there are also seasons in church lives in which you know what you must do, but you don't know how to get there. You know what you're supposed to accomplish, but you don't know exactly the steps to accomplish it. Let's remember the setting of the previous 11 verses. Jesus has just returned to heaven. The announcement of the ascension made it clear that he was not coming back. It was going to be a long time in the future, and we're still waiting. When you read the writings of the New Testament writers, they believe Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. They really thought he's coming back soon, very soon. He had been with them, of course, 3 years. He had been with them these last 40 days. But that's all changed. Jesus is no there, and he's not there no more. He's not going to be with them. And he gave them a gigantic task to accomplish in verse 8 called the Great Commission. They knew in and of themselves this was absolutely impossible to accomplish. So they were in this season of knowing what they were supposed to do, but not knowing how to do it. They knew they were commissioned, but they didn't really understand the steps of this commission and how it was going to work its way out. Every church is like this. Every church is like this. You're either going into something or you're coming out of something. You feel like you've been, you might even feel like you've been stuck. Can I share with you something that we as leadership have been talking about talking about, and I've been praying about it for a long time, is small group space. I don't know what to do. I mean, I've got some ideas, and it's going to make some people uncomfortable. Other than building, we're not ready for that. We can go to two worship services, we fill up in here. I'm more than happy to do that. I wish that was a problem we had. But small group space is a challenge, and I really don't know what to do. I've never been in a situation where I didn't have enough small group space. One church, our first church, and we went to two Sunday schools. Well, that's not an option here, okay? That's one of those seasons where you think, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I just wait and pray it out. Former church member and friend of mine once said about the previous church that I was serving at, it was a well-oiled machine. That was a compliment. I took it as a compliment. I can say we are not a well-oiled machine just yet, but we got oil in the crankcase, and it's making its way to the pistons, okay? This early church was not a well-oiled machine. In fact, it was not oiled at all. It was running dry. And it was going to run dry until the Holy Spirit came upon them. But they were making some progress that we see here. And by the way, we are making some progress. I want you to see here in these long segments of verses today, a pattern for us to follow. We see a pattern here for us to follow. Number one, obedience must be practiced. They returned to Jerusalem. Now think a minute what we said about Jerusalem last week. It was the primary location of all the hostility that occurred in Jesus' ministry. They were okay when they were in Judea and Galilee, but when they came to Jerusalem, which they only came to Jerusalem during the feast times to meet the requirements of the law, there was always tension and there was strife, and there were many times where they tried to take Jesus' life. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. He was definitely the pessimist of the bunch. In the last time, said, well, let us go there that we may die with him. He wasn't too far off track. He understood the danger of going back to Jerusalem. It was a difficult field of ministry. Their return to Jerusalem did not make sense because it was ground zero for problems. They knew that. Jesus died outside the city gates. If the Jewish leaders could put their Savior and Lord and the Messiah to death, what could they do to these weak men? Put them to death. Yet Luke, in his gospel account, tells us they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. No fear, no anxiety, joy. Why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because Jesus told them, wait for me in Jerusalem. It was very clear. Acts chapter 1, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. He not only told them not to depart, but he just said, just wait. Just wait. Doesn't that seem very simple? Wait. It seems very simple, but waiting can be awfully difficult sometimes. Waiting is hard. We're impatient. My first podcast, actually it's my only podcast, but my first podcast with my former pastor, he wanted to quiz me to help other church planters, and his first question was, and I knew ahead of time, but I already knew the answer. What is the one thing that you've learned as a church planter that you want to communicate to others? What's the biggest challenge that you've seen? And my response is what I've put together probably 6 months out. Knowing where we are, but knowing where I want us to be is my greatest challenge, because I look out and see where I want us to be, and we are nowhere near it. But we're making progress. It's just slow. It involves waiting, a lot of waiting. This is where we most often mess up, beloved. Most of us get impatient when things don't seem to be moving along like they should, and we mess up. This is where I've determined I am not going to mess up here. I'm going to wait it out. I'm going to move very slowly in regards to where we're at in this church. These times of waiting are so hard. But they can be some of the greatest times if you focus in on what you know to do and don't worry on what you don't know to do. Beloved, when we step ahead of the Lord's will, we can really create a lot of unnecessary heartaches in our lives, a lot of hurt when we jump ahead. After the death of Christ, these men scattered for a while. We meet the disciples on the Emmaus Road. They were going home. They had to be back at work on Monday, just at Easter weekend. Several of the disciples had left family businesses, and they what are they doing? They're back fishing again. They're back out in the boats. They don't know what to do. Peter led the way in several of these individuals. Waiting was hard for Peter. It wasn't his personality trait to be patient. Matthew left the very lucrative trade of a tax collector. What's he going to do now? They all had some options. They all had families to take care of. After the Great Commission of verse 8, some of them may have been thinking, we need to get going. God's given us some marching orders, but we don't really know how. The task is so big. Where do we even start? But Jesus said, wait. When it comes down to obedience, most of us can know what the clear commands of Scripture are. They're very black and white. But sometimes the command to wait is not so clear, and it's not easy. It just appears that God's not moving. So we want to have this urge to move for Him. It appears that the Lord's not doing anything, so we want to do something. This is the place where we can build our confidence. Waiting is the place where we can build our confidence, or we can really mess things up. Waiting is the place to be when you don't know what to do. What do? You do what you know what you're supposed to do, but you just wait until you know what you're supposed to do. Keep in mind, you will not always be waiting. But when I look back on my walk since 1987 of being a Christian, there's been a lot of times of waiting. And there's been very few times where I became so impatient I messed things up. This is the pattern we are to follow. Obedience, even if it is just, and it's not just waiting. If that's what we're supposed to do, it's exactly where we're supposed to be in obedience to the Lord. Before I move to my next point, I want to point out some areas of obedience that I want to remind you of, but I also want to applaud you of in this church, this Christ Baptist Church, this small church, this small country church. Which, by the way, I don't mind using that term, but I don't want this to stay a small country church because I feel like we're missing the Great Commission if we always have in our mindset, I want it to be small. I want it to grow. I want to outgrow these buildings. Missions. 6 years ago, I was asked to come to England. I still ain't got there yet. My response was to Brother Barry, we are the mission, brother. I cannot at this time, in the immediate foreseeable future, come to Great Britain. 3 years ago, Lisa and I wanted to go to Poland. We went to Poland. It was just going to be a mission journey for us. But as I participated in this mission journey, I kept pondering over something I had said to Brother Barry, that we are the mission. There's nothing wrong with that statement. But it was a little bit of a faithless statement on my part that this little church that is the mission cannot lead in missions. And that's what we've done. Now we're three trips into Poland, and we've led the way of two of those. One trip into Alloa, Scotland, we've led the way there. And July 24, we're leading the way again to Bydgoszcz, Poland. A church of 36 to 40 people. I'm bragging on you because most churches wouldn't even think about going across the road, much less across the Atlantic Ocean. I want this, and I've written this in a newsletter two times that I send out. I want missions to be so much a part of our DNA that when the next pastor comes and says, I want to go to Timbuktu, you just say, when we leaving? Not, are you sure? I don't even know where Timbuktu is. Remember Acts chapter 1:8 tells us we're witnesses wherever we are. Wherever we are, right here in this little community, which when this church was founded was called the Middleton Community. And this church was called the Middleton Community Church, shared by the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists. or the community on the other side of 231, or going north to hit Kentucky, or south to Alabama, or across the oceans. Wherever we are is where we are to be doing missions, where we are to do evangelism, where we are to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an easy one. But church discipline isn't. It's one of the hardest things as a church. It should be hard. It's one of the hardest things as a pastor. I only know of a handful of churches that actually do church discipline. We are in the minority, but I want to remind you, the minority doesn't mean that we're not doing it right. And by the way, I want to remind you also, the majority doesn't mean that they are doing it right. Isn't church discipline harsh? Not if it's done biblically, and not if it's done in the right heart and attitude. We have a choice, because it's clearly lined up in the Scriptures. We choose to be obedient to the Scriptures, or we're disobedient. There is no middle ground here, beloved. In the eternal scheme of things, the one who has been disciplined will come back at some point. It may be on the other side of the judgment seat and say, that church was right and I was wrong. I guarantee you. Sacrificial giving. To deny that the Bible teaches that we should give sacrificially is simply disobedience. It is clearly lined in the Scriptures. If I mention tithes and offerings and it makes you uncomfortable, that reveals your heart right away. And I don't know what it reveals right now, but that reveals your heart right away. You need to evaluate this in your lives. If I can get it out, I'm kind of lame today. Oh, that right there tells me a whole lot about right there. I've never met a stingy Christian that can ever grow. Never. It's one of those areas that God challenges on. And by the way, it is the only area where He says, test me and see if this is true. And I'll tell you, I have tested Him over many years, and He's always right. And while we're at this, teach your children how to give. I realize a four-year-old or a five-year-old doesn't earn any income, but give them a quarter, get some envelopes, let them have the privilege and the opportunity to place that in the offering plate. And the same way with your fourth grader. That way they won't become a part of SBC, the Stingy Baptist Church attitude in the future. What we teach our children when they're young, either it's going to stick with them. Train him up when he's young. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Doctrine. I don't even know where to start here, because almost every Sunday there's doctrine involved here, especially when we were in the epistles. If you've been taught something that runs counter to what you've been taught in the past, just be teachable, not be disagreeable. If I can't line it up with the Word of God, then you can be disagreeable to me. Come to me. But if it's lined up, verse by verse, precept by precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, then just agree that perhaps you weren't taught as well as you should have been in the past. I say this all the time. I do not say it ashamedly. I don't say it with a bashful face. I say it in the membership class. I'll say it from the pulpit. When you come from membership here, you are joining us. We're not joining you. So make sure we got this order right. Formalized church membership. A lot of churches are not doing this now. Oh my goodness, it's amazing how many Baptist churches are not doing this now. They don't want to keep records. You know, the growth in Acts was explosive, but look at the number of times it tells us there were 12, and there was 120, and then there was 3,000 souls. That somebody behind the background was counting these people and knew them. I can only figure out one of two reasons why churches are moving away from formalized church membership roles. One, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. It's not a lot of work for this size church, but when you start getting into the hundreds, it's a lot of work to maintain it. But secondly, they don't want to know who their members are, because that way you don't have to hold them accountable, because you can't hold someone accountable that's not a member.
a membership process here, a membership class. I have been basically teaching the same class for more than 22 years. It has changed very little. I took what I had at my previous church and made a few tweaks here because we're not there yet in the area of missions. But I've been teaching the same thing time and time again. And what I have found about the membership process, not just the class, is it prevents a lot of troublemakers from coming. It's like a funnel, a filter that sifts them out. It has led to the salvation of some. It has addressed wrong teaching about baptism. It has addressed wrong order of baptism to salvation. Many individuals have come into this church that were saved, but their baptism was out of order to their salvation. And how that happens is you made a previous profession of faith, but you realized young in life it wasn't one. You made one later on, but you were baptized. But no one told you you need to be rebaptized. Baptism always follows conversion. That first baptism, all you did was get wet. You didn't demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because you didn't die in Christ and you didn't rise in Him. And the membership process always finds these things out. Always finds these things out. That's why it's a requirement here. That's why it's a requirement. It is so important that I'm the one who teaches it. I pull myself out of the pulpit and either Brother Ben or Brother Nick in the pulpit and I teach it. I'm back there with you because not only I feel that it's important that me teach it, but I'll be in the process of membership, I'm feeling you out. The MIT class I have seen, they're not serious. The pattern we must follow is obedience. Obedience. Secondly, unity must be maintained. Look at verse 14. These all continue with one accord. Verse 14, we see about 20 people. Verse 15, we see about 120 people. Boy, I'd give anything for that kind of growth. Don't know where to put them in small groups. We'd figure something out. The phrase "with one accord" is found six times in the book of Acts for significant reasons. There was tremendous amount of diversity in the early church. We don't understand it. There were Samaritans, there were Galileans, there were Jews. Think about the diversity. Peter, the leader of the 12, his name always comes first. Not because he was an apostle or preeminence, but simply because he was the recognized leader of the 12. But he had some character flaws. Of course, we all do. Thomas, the pessimist. 120 people, we ain't got enough chairs. Wait till 3,000 show up. John, the beloved apostle. There could have been some people in the original 12 that could have been jealous because he was called the beloved disciple. James and John, they're the ones that wrangled over who was going to be greatest in the next kingdom to come and even asked their mother, could you ask Jesus to put us to the left and to the right? They were too afraid to do it themselves. Jesus' half-brothers is mentioned here and probably his sisters as well, but the way it was in that day, you mentioned the brothers and not the sisters. The half-brothers who did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as Lord and Savior, until he was resurrected. Here they are. He couldn't convince his own family except by resurrection. So don't you be too beat over the head when you can't convince your own family unless you can resurrect from the grave. I wonder if Joseph of Arimathea was there. Ooh, churches like him, he was loaded. Tradition says he paid a serious price for following Christ. Nicodemus, a high priest. I wonder if he was there. Tradition says he and his family paid a high price for following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that was on the Sanhedrin council that put Jesus to death, but he did not speak a word. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned specifically here as humbly taking part in this early church. There's nothing here or anywhere else in the Scriptures that elevates her above any other person in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church is doctrinally wrong. I wonder if Mary Magdalene was there. Very much the opposite of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The woman had seven demons.
Boy, don't you know when she came through the upper room, she had 7 demons.
I got news for you. Some of you had some demons in your past. Lepers, former lepers, they're clean now, spiritually clean. The blind, I once was blind, but now I see. The deaf, I once could not hear, but now I hear. The lame, I couldn't walk, but now I can walk. Oh, but the one who got the best testimony was Lazarus. I was dead. I was graveyard dead. I'm not talking about spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. I was that too. I was graveyard dead in the tomb until Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And I came out of that grave. Yeah, he had the testimony. A strange mixture of humanity here. All gathered together in that day, that room, and it became a church. By the way, Luke points out there was 120 people here. According to Jewish law, there had to be 120 men to establish a community and have its own council. That's what we are. We're our own faith-based community and we're our own council, beloved. We are an autonomous body of believers. We don't answer to any denomination, any religious organization, any hierarchy. We're it.
All of these individuals counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. And because the costs were so high and their willingness was equally high, they could have stormed the gates of hell. And hell couldn't have withstood them. Didn't withstand them. But there's a heeding here as well, a warning. One thing that has always plagued the church, Acts, Galatia, Ephesians, Philippi, especially Corinth, was a lack of unity. The unity of the church is always under attack. Always. Beloved, don't always point the finger of the accuser of the brethren, because usually the problem in the unity of church is the one you look at in a mirror, our own selfish hearts. It'd be more accurate to say, my flesh made me do it rather than the devil made me do it. We need one another, and our accuser does know that, and he will attack us in this area. COVID proved this. It was one of the greatest challenges for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, we were about 2 years in, and I feared for the livelihood of this church, because I was hearing in my network of churches closing, church plants couldn't meet. Church plants that were meeting in public schools were kicked out. They lost their facilities in one day and had no place to go, and they never went back to meeting again. So I feared the damage that could have been done by COVID, but we hung in there and we did that. Beloved, the reality is we have got to strive for unity because we are so different. Some of us are impatient like Peter. Some of us are a pessimist like Thomas. Some of you may have been blessed financially like Joseph of Arimathea. But all of us can sing, I once was blind, but now I see. This is the kind of unity that is called upon in the New Testament time and time again for us to follow, but we see it specifically here in the early church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, spoudazo is the Greek word. We get speed from this, to make haste, to be diligent, to make an effort, to be earnest, to study, to be quick about maintaining unity. Work hard for it. It's the hardest thing I have to do is work. To constantly be on top of this. And the only way unity can occur in the body of believers is with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and love operating in our lives. You're not always going to get your way.
I don't always get my way. I'm pastor of the church. Christians need one another. When you die to sin, you are resurrected in Lord Jesus Christ to a new life and a new community called the church. There's simply no excuse for you not being a member, an active member of a local New Testament body, except disobedience. By the way, one of your commitments when you come here in the membership class is to seek to preserve the unity of the church. That is as much your job as it is my job. In fact, it's more on you. It rests more on you than it does on me, because if there's an area of lacking unity, there's always going to be talking, and you will be the first one to hear it. I'll be the last one to hear it. Before I move to my next point, I want to point out that year two was difficult here. Very difficult. We had a lack of unity in this body. The church was threatened. Many of you weren't here. What I found out is in a year's time, people's agendas came up that were secret. Their secret motives came out. And buried disagreements were uncovered. We lost three families in one Sunday. When you're running 20 to 25 and you lose three, that was a hard week. And then a fourth one right after that. Difficult. But I would rather have an amputation and spare the life of the church than to keep the leg or the arm on and gangrene spread to the rest of the body. My former church, we had a splinter. I don't know what the difference between the split and splinter. We lettered out 120 people. Greatest thing never happened. It's like trimming a bush. It bloomed. And for 3 years, it was the best time I ever had in ministry. I lacked for no help. Anybody, everybody, what can I do to help you? I had people coming to me begging, I want to serve. And I didn't have places to put them. But it only lasted for about 3 years. I always, 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 you get my point, I always, always, always point out in the membership class, if you're coming here because you have a disagreement or friction or tension from where you're coming from, and I find that out, then I'm going to send you back to resolve that first. And you might find out by resolving it biblically, which, by the way, the Word of God will tell you how to do it, resolving it biblically, you might want to stay there. I'm okay with that. Because what I have found out is people who come here who are upset, hurt, mad, whatever word you want to use, they will unpack their baggage in about 18 months, and then we have to deal with it. And I just don't want to deal with it. I just don't want to deal with it. I'd rather you deal with it biblically, because if you don't deal with it biblically and you unpack it on us, then I'm going to have to deal with it biblically. And back when we had it back in year two, I didn't have enough leadership here to help me. Now I've got it. I ain't worried about it. I had to call outside leadership in from the mother church to resolve a problem. I don't have to do that now. So we are making progress. Obedience must be practiced. Unity must be maintained. Prayer must be constant. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. You see, waiting is not inactivity. It's a time of prayer. And prayer is not inactivity. Prayer is preparing us for what is about to occur. Prayer is preparing us for what might not occur. Prayer is preparing us for a change of direction, perhaps personally in our lives. Prayer is the proper response when you don't know what else to do. And you're seeking God's guidance. That could mean that prayer is working on you to get some things out of your life and some things into your life, like gentleness, long-suffering, love, Christian traits that you need. Prayer is not delaying what you know is the Lord's will. I'll pray about it. Famous last words. Is not spiritual when you purposely know you're delaying.
when you're outright running from an area of service, from what God's called you to do. I have a confession to make, beloved. I did a whole lot of praying about it in planting this church because I wanted somebody else to do it. And somebody did for a short period of time. But the Holy Spirit did not take that off my heart because the Holy Spirit wanted me to plant the church. And somebody else might rise up and do what you've been asked to do or what God's called you to do, but that don't get you off the hook with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit, if He does to you like He does to me, He won't get off your scent. Prayer is mentioned in almost every chapter of the book of Acts. And when they prayed, something happened. It's the glue that bonded them together. It's real hard to be dissenting and disagreeable and murmuring and complaining when you're praying with one another. Can't do it. Now, what do you think they prayed about? I think definitely safety concerns. Possibility of opposition and persecution. Here they were, the holy city of Jerusalem, the hotbed of contention and strife with our Lord, and they're right back where it's all started. And Jesus warned them, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I bet the farm, this was one of the areas that they prayed about continually. I think they were praying about the commission in verse 8. How could they carry out such a commission when they had been a bunch of failures up to this point? They got F in obedience. They got F in listening. They got F in good attendance. And I'm sure some of us have as well. I know what the leadership was praying for. No matter your attendance is in the teens or the 10,000s, I know what these apostles were praying for. I pray for it daily. Wisdom and direction into the Lord's agenda. Not David's agenda, not your agenda, but what the Lord wants for Christ Baptist Church. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Hebrews chapter 13, obey those who rule over you. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Those two verses put the fear of God in me when I read them and study them, because I sense the weight of pastoring a church. That's not a weight that you have to bear. But it is a weight that you can pray for me as the pastor bears it. And can I just say, you can't even understand it until you've been a pastor. I was in an associate position 4 years in my first church, 18 years in my second church, and I did not understand it until I actually became a pastor. And I've actually gone back to my pastor and having lunch and say, I didn't pray for you enough because I didn't understand. I do now. In the pattern, we are to be obedient. Practice that. Unity has got to be maintained. Prayer must be constant. Fourth, verses 15 through 26, scriptures must be our guide. Verse 16, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke. There could be no clearer description of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit than what's given right here. The Holy Spirit moved on David 900 years before this account in Acts to write in Psalms. Two different Psalms he's going to quote here. This is exactly what Peter talks about when he says, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The context is the replacement of Judas. The fact that Peter quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 tells us that he was in the Word of God while he was praying about direction for this new church. And that is a very important principle for us to keep in mind. Scriptures are to lead us in prayers, and our prayers must line up with the scriptures.
prayer and God's word go together like a hand goes into a glove. They're two and one. In prayer, we're talking to God. In scriptures, God is talking to us. We should do well to listen to what he says before we start talking to him. Matthew's gospel records that Judas hung himself. Luke, the physician, added the gory details just like any doctor would. Falling headlong, he burst in the middle with his entrails gushing out. Boy, isn't that a descriptive picture? Only a doctor could write something like that. Apparently, Judas hung himself over a cliff, and the rope or the limb broke, and he fell down far enough, and when he hit the rocks, it all gushed out. Notice what Peter said in verse 17 and what he did not say. He said he was numbered with us. It refers to being counted. He was counted as one of the 12. Secondly, he said he obtained a part in this ministry. He took part. He did. He took part. He was the treasurer of the 12. He was in attendance as a minister. In verse 25, he uses the word apostleship, which talks about a commission, but Peter never said anything about him being a saved man. He never said anything like that. He just pointed out what we know. He took part. He was counted. Peter couldn't have said that because Jesus said this, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas must serve as a warning to the church. There are people in the midst of ministry that look saved and aren't. He fooled 11 of the apostles. He didn't fool Jesus, but he fooled 11 of the apostles. When Jesus told them at the Lord's Supper, one of you is going to betray, they all looked around. Is it me? Is it me? But no one looked. It's you. No. They felt like in their heart that it could possibly be that there was something there that could do that. Not Judas. Here's what I'll say about this. Jesus said, judge nothing before its time. Time always reveals people's hearts. It always reveals, are they with us or against us? Are they going to stick around or are they going to flee? Don't think too badly that we could miss this. The first 11 did. They missed it. Now, if you were to back up to verses 64 and 65 of John chapter 6, Jesus not only was speaking about Judas and gives us one, but he also gives us one of the clearest statements in the Word about God about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in man's salvation. John chapter 6, 64. But there were some of you who do not believe. Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. You're with me right now, but there's some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew that from the beginning, all who were who did not believe and would betray him. And he said, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father. Did Judas have a choice in this matter of betraying? The scriptures foretold that he was going to betray Jesus. Did he have a choice? This reveals a tension that's found throughout the Word of God. The free will of man? The sovereignty of God. Which is it? Yes. It's both. Let's remember, Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He had heard the irrefutable teaching of Jesus. I mean, the leadership was put in their place by the teaching of God's Word. Jesus knew the Word of God because he was the Word of God. He had seen miracles. He'd seen healings. He saw a dead man come to life. Yet he rejected. You say, well, I still don't understand the balance. I don't either. And I'm okay with that. It doesn't keep me up at night. There's other things that keep me up at night, but this is not one of them. Here's what you must understand about the divine sovereignty of God. Rest in it. Just rest in it. Don't wrestle with it. Accept it in faith. You accept so much other stuff in faith. Why would you not accept this in faith as well? And quit trying to explain it in faithlessness. When you do, you'll end up in the ditch of incorrect doctrine. And I want to remind you, a ditch to the left or a ditch to the right is still a ditch that you're in. Just accept it. Warren Wiersbe said this, to try to explain it, divine sovereignty, is to lose your mind. To try to explain it away is to lose your soul. Paul explained it this way in Romans chapter 9. For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter not have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God wanted to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which has been prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You know what Paul's saying here? Who are you to question God? Is that not what God said to Job? Who are you? How dare you attempt to meddle in God's business? It's only his business. We are simply to submit to God, for we know that God makes no mistakes. If you're saved, then the only thing you must say is, praise God to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm one of his. Now back to my text. Peter quotes Psalm 69 to first explain that Jesus' defection was in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Oh, he could have quoted Psalm 49. Or 41 verse 9, my own familiar friend in whom I've trusted, which he did eat of my bread, has lifted his heel against me. He could have quoted that one. He could have quoted in Zechariah chapter 11 verse 13, relating to the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received to be a traitor. He could have quoted those. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quoted first verse, Psalm 69, and then he went into Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is, let another take his office. In other words, there's going to be someone that replaces him. Those two scriptures seem to be a compelling reason and proof to Peter and the rest that Judas needed to be replaced. They needed to bring a 12th member in. These people definitely believed in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they believed it had proper application here. It wasn't some lofty doctrine, we've got to replace him. Who we're going to replace him with? They believed all scriptures given by inspiration of God is proper doctrine, reproof, correction for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped thoroughly, furnished for every good work. Earlier I said waiting is a time for prayer. But it's also a time for studying the Bible. And the fact that Peter quotes from two different Psalms tells me he was in the Old Testament scriptures searching for God's will and direction for what they needed to do. Don't wait in times of waiting and twiddle your thumbs. Use your fingers and get them in the Word of God. With Scripture as their guide, they determined that Judas needed to be replaced. But they put in some parameters, which is our guide as to who is an apostle and who is not an apostle. Verse 21, he had to be a man of these men. They already are recognizing the male leadership that is also seen in the office of pastor-teacher. It had to be a man. I only point that out because we're living in a day now where women are pastors and teachers. And I even saw a billboard in Nashville where one of them was an apostle. Verse 21 and 22. It had to be someone who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, accompanied us all the time, beginning with John the Baptist. So it had to be someone who was ragtagging along this whole time, who was an apostle, but was a follower of Jesus from the very get-go. Verse 22, he had to have been a witness of the resurrection. Not only was he at John's baptism, but he had to see Jesus go up. A witness with us of his resurrection. And then verse 24 and 26, he had to be chosen by God. Show us which of these two you've chosen. And the lot fell on Matthias. There are a lot of people today that they're throwing this term around, apostle, leaders in churches. I use that term very lightly. They're using this term apostle, and it's not right. It's not biblical. In fact, that ought to be a dead giveaway. You should get away. Because the parameters of an apostle are clearly set here. And as far as I know, no one who claims the apostle today has seen Jesus resurrected, has been with Jesus since John the Baptist or the resurrection, who was with the original 12, following around, and chosen. Now, they may use the word, well, I was chosen of God. What about the other three? You got to meet all four parameters. There were only two men who met the qualifications here, but only one was chosen. Beloved, I've told you this, and I'll tell you this many, 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 many more times as we're working our way through the book of Acts. This is a transitional book. It's a history book of the early church. You better be very careful about formulating doctrine from the book of Acts that you cannot support with the epistles and the gospels. Here's an illustration. They cast lots. That's what you did in the Old Testament to determine God's will. You cast lots. The high priest was given the Urim and the Thummim. It was lots. They were casting to determine God's will. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. But every decision is from the Lord. This is not the way we determine the will of God today. You don't go out and get you some sacred dice and look for double sixes or double ones. And I'll tell you this also. You don't say, Lord, show me your will. I'll do whatever it is. Jesus slept. He's saying, take a nap. That's the same thing. You don't do that. Very early in the book of Acts, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, they went back to the way the Old Testament did it. But this is the last time in the sacred scriptures, in the very early church, the first chapter of the book of Acts, that the casting of lots is ever mentioned again. You know what that tells me? Done. It's not the way you do it. You don't draw straws. When hard decisions are upon us, we pray and we seek the guidance of God's word. We seek a multitude of godly counselors because there's safety in numbers. And we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit will never lead you into anything that's contrary to God's word. You can't tell me, well, I'm just so in love with that guy, I'm going to marry him, though he's been divorced 7 times. Uh-uh. Line that up with the word of God, sister. Uh-uh. If it don't line up with the Word of God, you didn't get it from the Holy Spirit. He'll never lead you astray through the Word of God. If we pattern ourselves after the first church, obedience, practice, unity, maintained, prayer, constant, Scriptures being always our God. What does the Bible tell us? What does it show us in black and white, or what does it show us in principle? We'll never have to worry about making mistakes. The Lord will lead us just as He led these men to fulfill the greatest task that the church has ever been called upon and is still accomplishing today, the Great Commission. And by the way, that is pretty much all we're here to do. There's a lot of other things we do, but our primary concern is to go into the world.
across the street, across the ocean. Go into the world. Lord, thank you for today. True pattern, Lord Jesus. It's easy for us, Lord God, to rationalize, well, that was then, this is now. No, it's the same. The Word of God endures forever. Times may have changed, but the Word of God hasn't. I just pray, Lord God, as church still is young, we're still young, we would make this our pattern. Obedience, unity, prayer, scriptures. Obedience, unity, prayer, scriptures. And we'll never be led astray. Thank you, Jesus, for today. In your name we pray.